This evening we're going to have two messages out of Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. So if you would turn there and let us give our attention to the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. Verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus was on the way to the cross. And that's the title of this message. And that dreadful cross awaited him in Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city of God. Now, if that was not weighty enough, he had to endure his disciples' ignorance and pride through the entire journey. He took his disciples aside for a private moment to describe his coming death and resurrection, the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. And they didn't understand what he was saying. But in his grace, in his mercy, and in his astonishing patience, he took his blockheads aside and taught them. He took them aside to describe what was coming. He was going to teach them the greatest lesson in human history about humility, while at the same time teaching them the very heart of the gospel. And let me tell it to you plainly, if you don't get anything else that I say, if you understand the gospel of God's grace, God is making you a humble person like Christ, or you are not in the kingdom. Christ welds these teachings together here. We're not saved by humility. But if you have none, the gospel of grace has not entered your heart. And we will see that in the lesson here on the side of the road as Christ heads toward the cross. But to understand this lesson, we need to consider first its context. And may our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, teach us to learn from Christ. He's teaching. Well, let's listen. May the power of the Holy Spirit help us to do that. The first thought is simple. Jesus was on a long and trying journey to the city of God. Matthew 16 tells us that Jesus and his disciples had traveled north of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. There, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus promised Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We take those words for granted. Those were astonishing words for the Son of God to say to a sinful human being, especially when they didn't understand most of what he was saying. And Jesus promised Peter these glorious kingdom keys to the kingdom. And then Matthew tells us, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He makes a great promise, and then he speaks of great suffering and humility. And what was the result of this teaching? Peter pridefully rebuked Jesus Christ. Six days later, as recorded in chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, John into a mountain where he manifested his transfigured glory. A glimpse, human beings having a glimpse of the deity of the Son of God. After this, they traveled south again to Galilee, where Jesus told them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." The result? They were exceeding sorry. In other words, they did not understand. All these men believed that Jesus was the Christ. He's now told them twice he's going to Jerusalem to die. The first announcement brings the rebuke from the fishermen. The second announcement brings, emotions of sorrow, but that's it. They don't get it. Then embarrassingly, in chapter 18, the disciples argued among themselves and asked Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Now, if they really understood what Messiah meant, that would be the most stupid question a human being could ask. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But now this question probably arose because of Christ's promise to Peter. He didn't make that promise to the rest of them at that moment. Now, later he did. But in the presence of the others, he said, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom." It also likely arose because the Lord, following that sometime later, took Peter, James, and John, and not the rest, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you know what Peter, James, and John talked about to the other men when they came back. And when they returned, the other disciples were in the midst of failure. They couldn't cast a demon out. And now they're hearing from the other guys about this great blessing. So that shouldn't surprise us that some of them are talking about who's the greatest. Anybody see humanity here? Could you see yourself here? What would you think of being left out of that trip up to the Mount of Transfiguration and then hearing about it? Nevertheless, our Savior told them, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," whosoever therefore shall humble himself "as this little child," the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He then delivered his discourse on life in the church, which included the subject of humility. That theme runs from chapter 16 all the way to the cross. Then chapter 19 says that he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. There, Jesus gave a discourse on divorce and remarriage. The result? The disciples decided it would be better not to marry if what Jesus said was true. Now you can read all over this stuff and not get it, just like they don't get it. They've just heard the one that they call the Christ explain divorce and remarriage. And they said, you know what? If what you're saying is true, it's better not to get married. In other words, they didn't fall at his feet and say, thank you for clearing this up. Then they met a rich young man who asked Jesus about the way to eternal life. When Jesus told him to sell off his possessions and follow him, the young man sadly walked away, cleaving to the idol of his heart, his wealth, his stuff, his comfort. Now, what was the result of this? Well, it prompted Peter to ask Jesus, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, what do we get out of all this? He walked away, we're following you, what do we get? Does anybody see humanity here? Fallen humanity? And who's doing all of this? His disciples. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the Herodians. The people that believe he's the Messiah. The Lord then told them in astonishing grace, in astonishing mercy and love, he told them that at the consummation of the kingdom, when the Christ sits in the throne of his glory, they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if that had been any of us, we'd have said, okay, blockheads, listen up. It's taking you way too long to get this. But that is not the way the Lord dealt with his people. In the face of all of their misunderstanding and ignorance, he told them of the glorious reward awaiting them. And he said, if they had forsaken houses and family for his name's sake, they would receive an hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Following this extraordinary announcement, Jesus gave a cautionary parable about a landowner who hired workers for his vineyard. He went out at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. to hire workers for a work day that ended at 6 p.m. To the shock and dismay of the first workers, those hired at 5 p.m. were paid the same as those that had worked throughout the heat of the day. When the first workers complained that by doing this, the landowner had made all the workers equal, the Lord of the vineyard said two things. One, no one was wronged. The first workers had agreed to work for a day's wage. Number two, he could do whatever he wanted to with his money. Now, with this parable, among numerous other lessons, Jesus was once again discipling his disciples. He was teaching his prideful and self-exalting disciples a lesson in humility. All believers will enter the blessings of eternal life at the end of their labors. Now, that's our context. And that brings us to our second thought. On the way to the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus privately revealed his approaching death to his disciples. The sacred text tells us, verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, now the first thing for us to grasp is that Matthew's words, going up, mean to ascend. So how could they be traveling south, yet going up? Now the fact is, wherever anyone was in the land of Palestine, it was customary of speaking of going up to Jerusalem because the holy city sat high in the hills of Judah. Wherever you went in God's land, you went up to meet with him. It was a long climb from the Jordan Valley to the city of God and the mountain of his holiness. There was his temple, the place of his holy presence, the center of the earth in the Jewish mind. In fact, the center of the universe, because God in his holy presence lived among this people and no other. So, for Jews taking pilgrimage to God's dwelling place for the holy feasts and festivals each year, going up was both a physical and spiritual journey. Jesus, with the disciples, was on the way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Apparently, the road was crowded, swollen. Chapter 19 says, and great multitudes followed him. 19:2. So, with crowds following him for healing, other disciples from Galilee in tow, including a number of women, and pilgrims filling the road on the way to Passover, Jesus wanted a private word with the 12. So he took them aside. He took them away from the crowds on the side of the road to reveal privately what he was about to experience publicly. From private to public. Well, thirdly, Jesus gave his disciples the graphic details of his death and resurrection, verses 18 and 19. The sacred text tells us that Jesus said, behold, look. Now, you know, we read the authorized version and we come to words like behold, which most of us never use. Unless we say, well, we were standing on the mountainside beholding that beautiful sunset. But we don't usually say behold. And so we miss sometimes what's being said. The word in Greek actually means fasten your mind on this. We might be looking in our day, we might look someone in the eye and say, listen up. Look. So Jesus says, we go up to Jerusalem. Fix your mind on this. Focus. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now Jesus spoke first of his betrayal and condemnation by the Jews. First, betrayal. The Son of Man shall be betrayed. And then he tells us, by whom? He will be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. I said, by whom? I meant, to whom? First, let us consider how important the title the Son of Man is. Once again, that's just a Bible term to many of us. When Jesus used it, it's always vital theology. The Son of Man shall be betrayed. It appears, that phrase, Son of Man, appears 80 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And most of those times, Jesus was applying it to himself. In the Old Testament, Son of Man can mean simply a frail human being, a Son of Man, contrasted with the Almighty God. The psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" But Son of Man can also mean the apocalyptic, the end times God-man figure revealed in Daniel 7, verse 13. The prophet said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, look, focus, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." The idea of coming with the clouds in the Jewish mind, we don't have time to search this out in Scripture, but was always associated with God. So what Jesus is saying is this figure, this mysterious figure in Daniel's vision that receives the kingdom, is a human being. But the association is God. It is God that comes in the clouds. He's the one that rides the clouds. So there's the image of a God-man who is the Son of Man. So how did Jesus use the title? Well, Matthew's gospel reveals three ways. One, he used it as an indirect way of saying I, as when he said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Number two, he applied it to himself as Daniel's Son of Man, coming at the end of the age in mighty power. And number three, he applied it to himself as the suffering and dying Son of Man, as he does in this text. Now, why is that important? Why take time to talk about it? Because Jesus constantly combined all three ideas to present Messiah as a human being that suffers, as well as a conquering ruler who receives the kingdom. The Jews never put those two things together. A suffering Savior was foreign to the Jews' understanding of a fiery Messiah who would crush their enemies. And suffering before ruling. Suffering before ruling is not only the theme of Jesus as the Christ, but it is a foundational theme for all his disciples in every age. This is the foundation of the lesson he is teaching his disciples on the way to the cross. And now, who would turn the gracious, merciful, miracle-working, and mighty teaching Son of God over to the chief priests and the scribes? Who would do such a thing? Well, the traitor stood amid the disciples in this private moment on the way to the cross, Judas Iscariot. But worse, Jesus said, "They," the Jewish leaders, "shall condemn him," the Son of Man, "to death." Now, this is the third time that the disciples had heard Christ predict his death, and now Jesus was startlingly clear. This was not a parable. This was not mystical. This was shockingly plain language. After his betrayal to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, would condemn him and deliver him into the hands of the Romans. Jesus then told them what would happen at the hand of the Gentiles. Now, first of all, that had to have been shocking. We're not Jews. Sadly, we're not as familiar with the Old Covenant scriptures as we ought to be. And therefore, we read right over things like this. But the fact is, he's saying God's people, the leaders of God's people in the city of God, are going to betray me, who you believe to be the Christ. And they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles, which, of course, in the Jewish mind would be the Romans. Our precious master said, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Now, the disciples surely knew what that meant. None of us have ever attended a crucifixion. We don't know the horror of that brutal torture. Now, the Romans did not permit the Jews to execute anyone, even though occasionally they did. Rome was the mighty empire that ruled over the known world at that time. Rome was the law, and Rome executed criminals. Now, the disciples got that, but we might miss it. But he's saying the Son of Man will be betrayed by God's professing people into the hands of the pagans who will kill him. Now, that's not the message of Messiah that they understood. The Gentiles would mock him. Of course, to mock means to ridicule, to make fun of. And this, as he endured unspeakable suffering and torture. They would scourge him. Scourging was a brutal, merciless form of torture. The victim was stripped, hands tied, raised above the head to make the skin and muscles taut. Or he was bent over a bench or a stone for the same purpose. The scourging whip, like a cat of nine tails, was used for severe flogging. It had a handle with leather thongs embedded with bits of metal, stone, hooks, glass. It shredded the skin on the back, on the neck, on the sides, sometimes leaving the ribs exposed, and the legs, and it ripped the muscles and the sinews. Scourging was so savage that victims sometimes died at the hand of their bloodthirsty torturers. Thirdly, they would crucify him. Now, the disciples didn't need any of these things explained to them, as I've explained them, because they publicly saw these horrors. Nobody here ever has. I'm not trying to be gory. I am telling you that we are ignorant of what other men do to people publicly. The closest thing we might see to it might be in one of the Muslim countries, where they publicly flogged people. But this was a brutal form of torture. And when Jesus said crucify him, that had to have been something like a bit of a mental explosion for the disciples. This was a horrifying act of slow, painful, unbearable suffering. Its primary purpose was to terrify the population into submission and obedience. It was so horrifying to watch people, men and women, dying in this fashion that it did curb a lot of crime. It was often given to the very lowest of criminals. What coursed through the disciples' mind at hearing this, we cannot imagine. The one who had taught God's word with such authority, the one who had healed and fed so many needy people, the one who had shown a measure of God's mercy that had never been on this planet, was going to be betrayed and then tortured like the lowest of criminals. The disciples got that. And surprisingly, Jesus did not identify his betrayer, who stood in the midst of his disciples in that private moment on the way to the cross. Jesus gave no explanation for that death and resurrection. He simply told them, this will happen. Then he told them what would follow his death. The Holy Savior opened his lips and he said, and the third day he shall rise again. A criminal's death, yet rising again from the dead. What did this mean? Now we'd all say, well, we know what that means. The disciples didn't. And they didn't get it until well after it had happened. And this is the very heart of the gospel message. This is the very heart of the message that sets men and women and children free. Jesus died and rose again. Yet Jesus did not explain his atonement to his disciples at that time. And his disciples still did not understand. They now knew in graphic detail what was about to take place. But they didn't know why. And now we must ask a different question. Why did Jesus reveal this to his disciples then and there? The roads are swollen with pilgrims and people on the way to that great feast. Jesus takes them aside from the crowds and teaches them. Why? Why then? Why there? Well, Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was the great discipler. And he, like all good teachers, was always, quotes, doing several things when he was teaching. And there are at least three things that he was doing in this lesson. Number one, Jesus was gradually revealing his Father's eternal purpose of redemption. Jesus taught his personally chosen disciples progressively who he was and what he came to do. Matthew understood that. Let's remember, Matthew was in this private gathering. He was an eyewitness of what he's telling us about. Matthew understood later, especially as he penned his gospel, that Christ revealed himself and his purpose gradually. Matthew began with Jesus' miraculous conception and then tells us what the angel of the Lord said to Mary. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we import all our theology of atonement into those kind of verses. But the original readers didn't get it. They had to read Matthew and follow as Matthew gradually unfolded what it meant for Jesus to save his people from their sins. Jesus has just explained how he will save his people from their sins. Again, progressively, more to come. But now let me ask you, do you believe this? This is the heart of the only message given among sinful human beings. By believing that men and women and children will be saved, their sins forgiven, that they will be declared righteous before God. Jesus is telling his disciples the third time on the way to the cross where it will be accomplished. Secondly, Jesus was obviously preparing his disciples for the brutal events that were about to happen. The torture and death of Jesus were horrifying, gory spectacle. But here we see Jesus carefully preparing his slow learning disciples for what's coming. In John's gospel, Jesus told them, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Fellow and brother pastors, here is pastoral brilliance. You have to bring God's people along. They don't get it when you first hear it, when they first hear it, and you first preach it. They don't get it. Guaranteed. And they can hear it many times, as our brother has already preached, and not get it. Christ in his mercy and in his love for his sin-fogged brothers in the Lord says, "I've got a lot to teach you, but we're not there yet. There's more to come." And so Christ is preparing these disciples for the bloodbath awaiting Jesus at Jerusalem. It was more than they could bear at the time. So Jesus patiently revealed the truth to them three times on the way to the cross. This would also prepare them for their mission in the world. Christ had already said to them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony unto them and the Gentiles. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." It doesn't cost us much to say we're Christians. In this culture, we've got brothers and sisters across the world who live in fear of their lives being taken today because they name the name of Christ. I would simply set before all of us, if you know anything about your flesh, who's ready to sign up for what Jesus just said? You want to be my disciple? Look what's coming. Betrayal? Turned over to be flogged? Your blood is going to be shed to bear my name. Does that sound familiar? That's what he's been telling them about himself three times. Remember, Jesus is discipling. The message was suffering before ruling. And his own life was the model. This is the heart of the lesson. "I am going to the holy city and will be scourged, mocked, crucified, and I will rise again." His own life was the model, and their lives were to reflect this. And that is the bottom line for all of his disciples in every generation. Now, we may not all suffer the same things. I'm not saying that. But there's no walking in this path faithfully without facing the hatred of the world. And if you're not, you should ask yourself, why? Your life should be a humble model of the one who took his disciples to the side of the road and taught them privately about what was coming. Their lives were to reflect his. He's not just informing them and saying, oh, something sad's about to happen to me. He's taught them. He said, your lives are going to go in this path, and I'm going to send you into the world, and you're going to disciple the nations with that message. And eventually, these slow learners, such as we, would change the world with the gospel displayed in the events they were about to witness. And thirdly, Jesus was patiently contrasting his humility with his disciples' pride. If they've proven anything from chapter 16 to this point, it's their pride, their self-centeredness. And these are believers, with the exception of the betrayer. Now, we're going to see this illustrated in the next message. When James and John's mother asked Jesus to appoint her sons to sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom. So as Jesus' disciples stood in their pride on the side of the road, Jesus described with patience, and he described the greatest humility the world has ever known on his way to the cross. Now let's make just a few applications of these thoughts. The first one is this, and I hope that it is useful. It has been useful to my own soul. Let us take comfort in Jesus' great patience with his flawed disciples. Let us take great comfort. Now, it won't be great comfort to you if you don't know something about your flesh, and if the Holy Spirit has not taught you something about your self-centered, self-worshipping life. If you're just a good Calvinist, you might go to hell with the 5 points in your brain. But if you are a disciple of Christ, the Spirit of God has taught you something about your depravity that you cannot deny. You cannot escape. And he also is showing you what a slow learner you are. Now, you might be reading theological books faster than anybody around you that you know, and learning all this stuff that the people around you don't get yet, and you might become a theological blowfish and go to hell with that. Just reading lots of good theology books, which in itself is a good thing. Amen. But if it hasn't humbled you, if God's doctrine of depravity and the daily Christian life is not humbling you, you need to question where you are in this kingdom, because Jesus is teaching us to be humble like he. And if that's the case, and if we can look in this passage and we can see ourselves perhaps as maybe a little slower learners than we ought to be, we can take great comfort that Jesus was so patient with his disciples. They were flawed, and every single disciple of Christ in this room, starting behind the pulpit, is flawed. Our Savior was remarkably patient with his disciples, and he is with us every day. How did God describe himself to Moses? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this mercy and grace is most clearly revealed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message the disciples were learning on Jesus' way to the cross. Let's take great comfort in our Savior's patience. Secondly, let us ever praise and thank God for the grace, mercy, and love that he has shown us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't just come to a conference and hear faithful men preach as we've heard the last few nights and go, amen, and have your theological or your Calvinistic itch scratched, and then go home and live like the world and live in your dullness. Our lips, our hearts should be overflowing with praise that the eternal Son of God became man. The Son of Man who became the Son, or the Son of God who became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Brethren, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the one who was betrayed and turned over into the hands of the Gentile. The most precious, the most glorious, the most pure, the most good, the most kind, the most merciful, the most loving human being that has ever existed. One of whom we should have tasted at least some of his glory. He's the one that God the Father sent into this world to live, giving us a model of what real holiness and obedience to God's law looks like. A God who gives his Son for death to show us the extraordinary love of God and the humility of his eternal Son, and of his glorious resurrection that triumphs over that death. Not only will Christ's disciples suffer before they rule, what's guaranteed in that is the rule, is the resurrection. We will be resurrected. Christ died and rose again that we might have life, and life more abundantly. That begins by the glorious work of being born again by God's Spirit in this world. But it ends in eternal glory with the likes of us being made like him. We shall see him as he is. Let us ever praise and thank God. When was the last time? When was the last time? Be honest with yourself, judgment day honesty, that you praised God that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And thank God, oh God, thank you for the mercies that you've shown a fool like me. Brethren, the precious Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh, and he took his slow learners and took them to the side of the road as all the others passed by. And he said, when we reach the holy city, the city of God, I'll be betrayed. I'll be mocked. You've never mocked me. I'll be scourged. They will rip me to shreds. They will hang me upon a cross, my body weight upon the nails. And then I will rise again the third day. What a private lesson. But it wasn't simply the information. He is teaching them, among many other things, humility. And thirdly, finally, let us learn that the greatest example of humility in the history of the world, of prideful, arrogant human beings, was, is, and ever will be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand you're not humble, God in His mercy to us has given us the perfect model. And He's given us a new heart. He's given us the power of His Spirit. He's given us His infallible Word. And He's given us His people so that we can learn the lessons and encourage one another on our journey to our crosses and to the holy city of God, the eternal life awaiting us. He's giving you everything you need to be humble. Are we learning that lesson? Are we looking at the life of Christ and meditating upon that Holy One so that our lives would reflect to this lost and dying world one who so loved us that He left the glories of eternity to become a human being like us, sin accepted, died in shame publicly, and rose again triumphantly over the grave, that we might not only have eternal life, but that we might be humble. Paul instructs us in this. If you think somehow I might be stretching the point, let this mind be in you. That's all of us. This is a command. This is an imperative. By the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking through the mouth of Paul, we have a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. Did we hear the lesson? Let this mind be in you. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also exalted, highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the glory of God the Father. Did you hear it again? Suffering and then ruling. And let this mind be in you. Because that's evidence, not the only one. There are others, but a significant one, that we indeed are the children of God. Jesus manifested this on the way to the cross. The Son of God and His appointment with death, torture, resurrection. So, in a private moment, on the side of the road to Jerusalem, Jesus announced that He would suffer and bleed and die. And by His own life. He was teaching his disciples the greatest lesson in humility in the history of humanity. He did so with the heart of gospel truth. You believe that gospel? There's some young people here tonight. You're lost as you can be. You've been hearing the truth, but you've never repented a day in your life. Change your mind and come to this gracious and glorious Savior. Change your mind and believe on the Son of God who died and rose again in glory, that sinners such as you and such as I might have everlasting life, might have all of our sins pardoned by childlike faith in the one who revealed it on his own way to the cross. So what will you do with this truth? You've heard the lesson that he taught his disciples. And we have the rest of the New Testament that explains to us the things that that meant. What will you do now? You must believe it, or you must face God as a judge. I urge you with all of my heart, repent, believe this Christ unto everlasting life. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace in Christ. What are we? Where would we be tonight? Oh God, there are some of us that know. We'd either be dead and in hell, or working our way there as quickly as we could. And in thy mercy, thou didst stop us. Thou didst send someone to us with the very thing that Jesus taught his disciples on the side of the road. Oh God, may that truth come home to our hearts tonight. May we ever praise and thank thee for it. And we plead that thou wouldst make us a humble people. In Jesus' name, amen.